Well, welcome here once again. I hope you've been blessed by this morning already. As we seek to move into our time to study the Word of the Lord, let's start with prayer and ask for His assistance in that. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So great, so majestic, so worthy are You, O Lord, of our worship, of our lives, our efforts, of all that we are and all that we are capable of. And yet so often, we only give You what is left. We pray that You would make us mindful of that. As we think of our lives, as we seek to live to Your glory, would it be in an effort to give You the best? Every breath, every ability, every strength comes from You. And would we seek to trust You even in the good times when things are going well? Would we remember that our every moment depends on You? And would we then in turn truly seek to do everything to Your glory, being continuously thankful and pursuing obedience to Your will with our whole hearts? We pray this morning that You would take this Lord's Day service and make it useful to the work of Your kingdom within each of us, edifying us, challenging us, encouraging us on to greater and more good works. Would You take our efforts this morning and make them useful worship that glorifies Your name and testifies of Your greatness to the watching and listening world? Would You help us to see and understand You rightly, casting aside our misconceptions and our traditions as we must, for the sake of the unity and the truth that You purchased us unto? Would You continue making us into Your image, uniting us in the singular purpose that is found in our identity as followers of Jesus? In Your holy name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves still in the book of Mark, and we will be for some time. I don't know why I say that like I'm surprised. We are making our way through chapter 13. And if you remember the last time we were here, we looked at verses 9 to 13, where we saw that Jesus put the responsibility of guarding against deception on us, the ones who would be deceived. In verse 9, He commanded us to be on our guard, and as He said it even earlier, see to it that no one misleads you. You have been warned. You have been shown the proper path. See to it. Do the work. Make sure nobody deceives you. In the end, every follower of Christ will be persecuted. As they hated our Master, they will hate us as well. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who keeps on believing, the one who keeps the faith, the one who trusts Christ for all that He has said and that He has done. And he will be saved, not because He hung on, not because He held to the truth, but because everything that Christ has promised will be shown as true. We saw in those verses the provision in persecution, that though we are persecuted, God has not forsaken us. In today's text, which is Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23, we see the provision in prophecy. As Jesus continues to address the disciples' question all the way back in verse 4, where the disciples asked Jesus to tell them, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? We saw how the signs were not the point. They were not the object to be pursued, but rather they were a warning to evaluate our own state. Having then seen a few signs already that Jesus has listed, false teaching and false prophets, those who will come in the name or in the claimed authority of Christ Himself, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, and yet these will just be the beginning. In fact, Jesus says in verse 8, they are but the beginning of birth pangs, meaning these signs point to the fact that the end is coming, that it cannot be avoided, but it is not yet. Much like labor pains with a pregnant lady, once the real ones start, they know baby is coming soon, but they still don't know if that's in 10 minutes or in 10 hours. These are the signs that the end is for sure coming, and coming soon, though we still don't know how soon. Jesus has a purpose in all that he is sharing. He is directing his disciples not to think of end times in light of all that they will bring, but rather that as they see these signs of the end, to make sure that they are ready. Ready in and of themselves, ready to faithfully face all the trials and struggles, all the temptations and sufferings that he warns about here, but that he's warned about before, or even ready to meet their Lord and Savior at his good pleasure. It's like the warning in Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13, which is Matthew's version of the same thing that we're going through in Mark. And there he writes, "And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Many will fall away, and most people's love will grow cold. The reality of the unleashed evil of those times will dwarf any conception of how things should be for us from this time and era, and it will cause people to be deceived. The temptation will be to fall away. If it is not real, which we have, nobody will hold on because of societal joys or comforts. Only the real will hold. Which brings us to the purpose of our text today. Through the one example that Jesus uses today, we will see three points that will show God's providential care for his people, even in the worst of what is yet to come. And those three points are the sign, the direction, and the provision. And one more time, they are the sign, the direction, and the provision. And we'll start by reading our text from Mark, and we'll be reading from verse 14 to 23. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance." Our first point is found in verse 14, the first section of verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand." And we'll pause there. Here we see the sign, the abomination of desolation. Here we see a major event that will notify everyone that they are in the final time of tribulation. What's interesting is that as you read what the Bible says about the end times, and you maybe have seen this in your own reading, it seems that the people are kind of clueless. It seems that for a long time, they don't realize that the end is here. You would think that with all that's been said, how popular of a subject the end is, that it wouldn't catch people so by surprise. But it seems like people will be in major denial, even during the tribulation. And why is that? Because at the coming of the Antichrist, God will send a spirit of delusion. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. And it says there, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and all signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, right, they didn't accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. So for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. So the reason as we read this that it seems like people don't get it, aren't putting together the dots, aren't seeing the signs, is because of a deluding influence that comes from God. The reason we see Jesus give such obvious signs are because they will be missed. The signs that came before, the earthquakes, the famines, and the false teachers, will be misinterpreted to fit their world view. And before you know it, what should be obvious to them will be shrouded in mystery. And we see much of that already. It starts by undermining truth. If truth is dependent on what seems true to me or to you, we open ourselves up to be deceived. Eventually, nothing is true, and I can believe whatever feels really good. But Jesus provided a way for his followers. No Christian should be in that state. He has provided a way for us to know the truth, to watch out, or to beware of being deceived. And so he tells the disciples about this coming sign, an event where the abomination of desolation stands where it should not be. Now, there's a fair bit of information to unpack here. One of the complaints I had to Roxy this week, and I'm like, I can make this sermon be about these three words. But I don't feel like that is what Jesus is getting at. And so, as we try to understand what the abomination of desolation is and how it fits into what Jesus is saying, let's see how, try to keep from going too far afield. The word abomination in the Greek is a word that is referring to something that is totally defiling. It is abhorred or hated because it defiles a sacred place and causes it to be left desolate. Other words that might help you understand this meaning would be detestable, foul, immoral, blasphemous. These words that speak of making something filthy, of corruption, right? It's a word that is often used in reference to idolatry and pagan worship practices. We see this word used in Revelation 21, verse 27, and it says there, "And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Speaking of the holy city and the eternal state after the millennium, Jesus makes the point that nothing defiled, no one who practices abomination. Here we would see that word meaning idolatry, right? Nor lying shall ever come into the holy city. An abomination is something that is against God. It is repulsive to God. And what is more repulsive to the only God than idolatry, than to say that there are others who compete for his place? Think of when Israel made the golden calf. What was God's response? Exodus 32, 7 to 10. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed it to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation." Now we know that as the story continues, that how that unfolded, and we know that God doesn't actually respond to anything, that as the text continues, Moses doesn't actually change God's mind, that rather God knows all things before they happen. But in this episode with Moses, we see God teaching Moses about his character and how much he hates idolatry. that idolatry is a grave enough sin that he is willing to wipe out the Israelites and start again with Moses. Think about that for a minute. Idolatry is an abomination. It corrupts, it defiles, and God here makes the point that they have corrupted themselves. They have abominated themselves. But that's not the whole of the title, right? So we're understanding the weight that is in that word abomination. That's not the whole of the title. This is the abomination of desolation. So what does desolation mean? The word in the Greek means that you are in a state of being made uninhabitable, unlivable, unsustainable, right? An example, in 1986, when the reactor core was damaged at Chernobyl nuclear plant, Chernobyl and the surrounding area became uninhabitable. They were made desolate for a radius of 30 kilometers. So 30 kilometers in every direction, everybody was moved out and nobody could live there. It would actually kill you to stay there and to live there. And that's a good picture of desolation. Not only is it impossible, you can't grow anything, you can't sustain yourself, you can't live there, but you will die by staying there. That's desolation. So that's just a kind of a word picture that shows us what desolation means. It's desolation is widespread destruction, making a place unlivable. And so now, kind of understanding that what the abomination of desolation means, what is this event? What is this thing that we're looking for? And what's interesting is in Matthew's account of this moment, he records a further clarification. Matthew 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." The statement is very similar in structure, but it points to some very interesting details that Mark leaves out. One, that this is the same abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, and two, that his standing in the holy place is the problem. Now look at our text in Mark 13. We need to remember the purpose here. The disciples are asking for a sign that will show them when the end of all things will be and what will be the sign of the return of Christ. Jesus is appointing to this event as a road marker on the road of his return. Mark and Matthew both insert this, "let the reader understand," in their recording of Jesus' words. Remember, Jesus likely wouldn't have said these words. It makes no sense for Jesus to be speaking to his disciples who are not writing anything down. Everything he is saying, he's saying everything to them at the time. And it's not like Jesus is dictating a letter. And for Jesus then to say, "let the reader understand," could point to if and when they would read from the book of Daniel, right? Like, because he is quoting that abomination of desolation from Daniel. But it's unlikely to assume that the disciples who don't have Bibles like we do would ever actually read from those scrolls, right? They would be listening. They would. Some people got the opportunity, but it wouldn't be a common thing. Likely, this is something that was put in by Matthew and Mark in the sense to keep in mind Jesus' words here. Considering that this is the only command that is in this first bit of text, and that is that word understand, that letting that reader, that not we shouldn't necessarily assume that that command was meant for the disciples, nor even necessarily for us. It is for those Christians who will be alive at the time of the abomination of desolation. They are to understand what is going to happen. How? Because that is what Jesus is going to explain. So that's why at this time, like, we see that Jesus is drawing us, note the event, now understand what you need to do, right? Jesus is not drawing our attention into the event so much as he wants us to understand what to do thereafter. The Bible also isn't explicitly clear. There are plenty of texts that will explain what the abomination of desolation is, but there will be an understanding that will be granted then. I want you to understand it enough that you understand in the warning that follows, Jesus is mentioning this event, that how it applies. And so Matthew tells us that this is the same event that is mentioned in Daniel. Daniel speaks of the desolation, the abomination of desolation three times in chapter 9, 27, 11, 31, and 12, 11. And each time, he mentions the abomination of desolation as the ending of regular sacrifices, followed by an abomination, which we know generally points to idolatry, and the desolation of God's place. It's generally assumed it will be the temple, but again, that is an assumption. With the record in Revelation and the teaching in 2 Thessalonians, along with other passages, we know that there will come a ruler who will install himself in the place of God, in the holy place. Like Matthew mentioned as well, this ruler we know to be the Antichrist. He will set himself up in the place of God and demand worship from all the world. He will be the abomination. He will be, right, idolatry being the abomination, he will set himself up as an idol. He will be that idol that is set up to worship, and he will make desolate the temple of God. God will not be there. God will not inhabit that place, and it will be harmful for us. Do you kind of understand that connection, right? That desolation, that he will make it unlivable. So you see that the meaning of the name points to what that event will be. We don't know exactly what that will look like. There are, again, verses that point to what it could look like. There's some strong bases upon which to build certain assumptions, but it will take that living through it and that understanding of once we see it. We're actually not supposed to know necessarily how it looks because we see these other forewarnings. Jesus is at no point advocating getting lost in these signs. That's kind of the point that he's making throughout this whole chapter. But he is pointing us to what we are supposed to do when we recognize the signs. History has seen a foreshadowing of this event. In 175 to 165 BC, in Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king who controlled Israel during that time, calling himself Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God, Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar, forcing the priests to eat that pig and raising up an idol to Zeus within its walls, right? So we see this foreshadowing of what the Antichrist will do, except instead of raising up Zeus, he will install himself as the object of worship. Jesus, referencing this event when the abomination of desolation is standing where it should not be, that is the place of God, then points us how to respond. We see that in our second point in the rest of verse 14 till the end of 18. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in winter. Here we see our second point, which is the direction. Jesus here then tells his disciples and the ones who will come after them. Remember, we saw that in the let the reader understand that this has further implication than just the disciples, that Jesus isn't just making this clear for his first generation of followers. But as Matthew and Mark recorded these events, they were inspired to make it clear to their followers that this was meant for them, those who will come to follow Jesus through them. So Jesus then begins to tell them what they are to do when they see this sign. And we actually see four instances of how to respond to this momentous event that is the abomination of desolation. The then in verse 14 relates this sign to the response. It could be said, as soon as you see this sign, do these things. And the direction is to people in varied situations. Starting off with all those in Judea. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The response is to be instant. That word flee is the imperative of the statement. It is a command. The Greek word being used there is the word from which we get our English word fugitive. like a prisoner who broke out of prison. That's the kind of fleeing you're doing. As if the cops are hot on your heels, dogs are barking in the distance, and you have a clear certainty that if you are caught, you are dead. There is no second chance, there is no prison, there is no three hots and a cot. It is like a fugitive. You are running because you are shot on sight. That's the kind of urgency that that word flee carries with it. The persecution that will be launched against those who do not worship or accept the Antichrist will be wholehearted. And since Jerusalem and Judea are kind of the center of where all this will happen, they will face it first. And as the Antichrist leverages his power and dominance over the world, Jesus tells his followers to flee. He commands them to flee to the mountains and to hide within their many caves. Verse 15 speaks to those at home. And the one who is in the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. You'll probably have seen, whether in movies or in some historical biblical videos, the idea of how the houses in ancient Israel were built. They were these square buildings with flat roofs and were generally reached by a staircase from outside. And in the evening, people often gathered on these rooftops to enjoy the cooler weather. This terrace was used for everything, from sleeping to keeping watch to worship to even shouting messages in the community, all of which we can find examples of in Scripture. If someone happened to be on their roof when this crisis broke out, they shouldn't even stop to collect a few items. Immediately flee the city. The escalating danger will be so great and so quick that there is no time, even from the roof, to quickly stop into the house could cost you your life. The danger will be increasing exponentially with each passing moment. Same with the one who is in the field, verse 16. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. If you are working in the field, your coat or extra clothing is likely laying on the side of the field, fairly close at hand. It wouldn't take any time at all to just scoot by and grab it. Jesus makes the point even then to leave it and flee. Remember to take off like a fugitive right away, as if you have not a moment to spare. We are meant to see the urgency with which they will hunt down those who oppose the Antichrist. That there will be no opposition. Only death awaits those who tarry. Those who cannot make a quick escape, like verse 17 says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. They are pitied. This is not a statement of condemnation. Jesus feels a special compassion for these expectant and nursing mothers whose condition would hinder their flight. This time, this period in history will turn the joy of motherhood into a hindrance. Their inability to move will increase their chance of capture and death. But this is true of every hindrance. This is just one example. This is the one that is mentioned. But anybody who has any kind of a physical hindrance, being in a wheelchair, a walker, being overweight, these will all be considered woes and curses at that time as we try and flee because we just can't run far enough. They will lead to our capture and our death. Finally, Jesus says in verse 18, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. Jesus' point is not so much like it is with ours with the snow. That's a bit more rare in that part of the world, though depending on the altitude, you do still have snow. After all, Israel's winter is generally not the same as ours. Mark is referring to the rainy season in Israel, where the rains and the swollen streams would add to the danger. They have these riverbeds that dry up all the time, and they're called wadis, and they become paths, they become places to chase animals, they become all that kind of stuff. But whenever there is a rainy season or there is a flash flood or any of these things immediately fill up to fast-flowing rivers. They go from nothing to cannot cross kind of fast-flowing rivers. And so formerly safe paths would be flooded. Even the path that you travel with complete confidence a short while ago would suddenly be treacherous. All of these things will add to the complexity of the flight. And in each of these, Jesus is just re-emphasizing the danger, the urgency, the impending doom that awaits those who stand against the Antichrist. You see again and again throughout the prophecy books like Zechariah or Daniel or Ezekiel or in Revelation. But again and again, you see just the amount that the death toll will be. Two-thirds is a common number that you see, or half again, you know, like by massive chunks, people are dying. This isn't 100 people out of 10,000. This is two-thirds of 10,000 that die in any one of these given moments. To understand the urgency that Jesus is speaking of is to understand the kind of death that will be handed out, that will be meted out during that time. There's one thing for us here in North America, as we read this, our minds maybe pick up on some of that urgency as we read through these prophetic texts, but some of us may simply think, well, we're pretty far from Israel, this should be fine. But the reality is in the end, we will be speaking in terms of global power. As the Antichrist clenches his fist to crush all opposition against him, he will come after all of them who hold to the name of Christ. Remember, he is setting himself in the place of God. There will be no room for anything else. And I, in my mind, imagine very much a scene like in Daniel 3 throughout the world, where there will be an image we are called to bow down to, and if we don't, we will be killed. Maybe not in a fiery furnace, but death nonetheless. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, someone will bring the charges against us. And just like during COVID, the government will call on neighbors to rat on neighbors. It will call on those around us to tell them so that we can be slain or done away with or dealt with. And at such a time, remember the spirit of delusion. People will believe everything that they hear, and people will do it. There will be no safety. Daniel 7:25, speaking of the Antichrist, says this: he will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into the hand for a time, times, and half a time. He will be given the power for a time, power even over the saints. We will be given into his hand. Revelation 13, 7 and 8, still speaking of the Antichrist, says, and it will also be given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, even everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. The reality is that he will come for us. And by us, I mean the Christians that are alive at that time. We don't know if that'll be tomorrow or another 1,000 years from now. But we, that is Christians, will be persecuted from every side. And our task will actually be the same as our task is today, and it is to not lose the faith. That whether God calls us home in death or perseveres us until his return, our task will be to trust in his good plan through it all. Because as is true now, so it is then, that even in the worst of times, God has provided and continues to provide for us. I remember talking to Ed about things like this, where you talk about being burnt at the stake. And I would often be like, that seems like an impossible reality to me. I can't imagine starting to burn and still holding fast my confession. And Ed had like this concept of not being afraid of it in the least. He's like, I trust God to provide. And it's a very real attitude that in that moment, we couldn't handle that. Left to our own devices, we could never handle slowly burning to death while holding fast to convictions, right? But it is in that time, that faith that God has said he will provide, and he will. If we look at verses 19 to 23, we will see how this continues. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance. Here we find our third point, which is the provision. And the imperative, or the command in this passage, is all the way down in verse 23. But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance. That word, see, is slightly different, but still in the same vein as Jesus' warnings for us previously in the text. To beware, to watch, to see to it, to see to ourselves that we are not deceived. This is actually the same idea, that we are to see. There's even an exclamation point. See, I have told you everything in advance. Jesus has provided for us in giving us this prophecy. He has told us exactly what it will be like, at least insofar as we need to know. He has told us exactly what to expect, and he has had the great grace for us in order to warn us not to focus on the signs, but to recognize the season, to realize that as of right now, that we are already in the end times. We already have false teachers and false prophets. We already have false messiahs who come, and we already have earthquakes and famines and rumors of wars and wars. We are already pointing to the fact that the end is coming, but there is a greater end coming. That final end, that tribulation, where we will see something like the abomination of desolation. And at that moment, we can be that moment can come so suddenly that we could be in this situation that the Bible is speaking of. And again, I think of World War I, this huge, momentous event started by the assassination of one man. It's just the single largest conflict to date, according to then, is started. A war that would involve the whole world, would cost over 20 million lives. No other war before this ever came close. Sure, there were other things under the surface, but the straw that broke the camel's back was one event. So who knows what straw God will use to usher in the end of all time. Verse 19 tells us that it will be a harrowing time indeed. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. If you think of all the times that people have suffered, think of any time. Like I just mentioned World War I, and if there's something that is exemplified by a war, is that all the collateral damage. The people around suffer during a war, let alone those people that are actually fighting. But people have had to endure and suffer through something for a long time, from the Mennonites escaping Russia to the genocide in Rwanda to the drug wars in Central and Southern America. There always are and always have been periods of intense suffering for people to endure through. This tribulation will be like never before. Think of the worst possible thing that you've ever heard of, and this will be worse. Those days that Jesus is speaking about have not occurred since the beginning of creation. Not even the death toll or the suffering in the time of the flood will compare to the outcry that will happen during this time. Remember how I spoke of those massive chunks of death that are happening, right? We are talking about an incomprehensible amount of suffering that will happen during this time. And so then as we look what verse 20 says, Jesus says this, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Jesus took the time of the tribulation, actually to be more specific, the last 3.5 years, and he contained them. He said, so far and no further, because if he hadn't, no life would have been saved. So great will be the persecution, the pain and the suffering that have to be endured, that Jesus cut them short. He didn't allow them to go to their full extent. We see even in the tribulation, the grace and the provision of the Lord, how even then he is still being kind. He is pouring out the judgments of his wrath against sin on the world, and in that he is still holding back for the sake of those whom he loves. He's still not fully punishing as they deserve. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that he is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's in the midst of pouring out his judgment, and he's still patiently extending repentance for some. We should never, like it says in Romans 2 verse 4, think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. Because even there at the end, in the midst of God pouring out his wrath against sin upon the world, he is still being gracious. That's why he cut those days short, so that people would survive, so that the elect, all those whom he chose, would make it, would endure, and would see the end. But even then, it isn't just our survival that we're concerned about. But in all things, we must keep the faith. Verse 21, "But then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." Satan at no point lets up the battle against Christ's people, but especially now when they are weak, when they have nowhere to hide, when they are being persecuted at every turn, when they are dying by the throes, beaten and whipped for their faith, being imprisoned and killed for what they believed in, even then he continues with his campaign of falsehood. Still people will come, false messiahs, claiming to be Christ, false teachers, calling us to follow after false Christs. It says here that they will even do signs and wonders, seeking to, if possible, lead even the elect astray. And yet we are called to keep ourselves from being deceived. Remember the warning throughout this chapter. See to it that no one deceives you. See to yourselves, because Jesus has warned us. Remember verse 23, "But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance." We have no excuse. We must be ready. We must hold on to that which has been faithfully entrusted to us. Because this has always been the warning. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, we see the same warning from Moses to the Israelites. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke of to you, saying, 'Let us walk after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul." Their signs and wonders may even come true. It may even work. They may do miracles. They may predict things that end up coming true. It may seem impossible, the wonders and signs that they do. And yet if they call us to leave the gospel that we know, they are false. It doesn't matter what signs, what wonders, what claims, what logic, what philosophy, what ideas. It doesn't matter that they say it well. It doesn't matter that they're fun to listen to. It doesn't matter how charismatic they are. It just doesn't matter. If the message is a new gospel, if the message is to pull us after another God, it is false. If that message digresses from the faithful gospel we have always known, it is wrong and it is to be cast out. So we have to recognize that on that day when we stand before Jesus, our claim of "I didn't know" won't be an excuse. Jesus can rightfully ask, "What do you mean you didn't know? I gave you teachers and preachers. I gave you Bibles and books by faithful men. I gave you creation and the testimony of all the world. What do you mean you didn't know? I gave you history and biographies. I gave you the witness of my people and the clear difference between them and those opposed to me. You knew that there was a God, and that one day you would face him, that every man must die and then face judgment. You simply chose to suppress the truth and hold on to your unrighteousness." There will be no excuse before Christ. He knows us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our every motive. He knows our every thought. He knows our every excuse. We won't be able to deceive him. We won't be able to lie to him. But most importantly, we will no longer be able to lie to ourselves. Suddenly, we will see our sin for what it is, and we will realize that we deserve every little bit of what God hands down to us. We have seen today what the future holds. We didn't look in a crystal ball. We didn't read any bones. But we heard the word of our Lord. And he told us what awaits in the future. He told us of a sign. A sign that would signal the beginning of the end. The beginning of the most heinous and terrible time of tribulation, of persecution that there has ever been. He then gave us direction. He told us how those things would be and what we would need to do even in the worst of times. And finally, he told us how he had provided for us in all of it. From telling us from what was going to happen, from warning us of the dangers, and to even shortening the days so that his elect would survive, Jesus has provided for us already, even as that time is still yet to come. And so the world may seem like it is falling apart around us. As we read about this coming time where we can either flee or suffer, it may seem like God has lost control. But we see by this very text in our Bibles that all is happening just as God intends it to happen. Not one day will pass that he has not ordained, not one event, not one struggle, not one hardship, but in all of it, God is still upon his throne. God is still unchanging. God is still about his perfect work of redemption, and God still cannot be thwarted. So today, in whatever way you or I are called to suffer, in whatever way you or I may be persecuted, keep the faith, because it will get much worse. And be encouraged, because no matter how bad it gets, it's going exactly as Jesus intends. And what's the worst that they can do to us? Let us embrace the attitude of Paul in preparation for whatever God intends for us to endure in this life. Let us remember that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, it can be truly harrowing to think about what is yet to come. But there is no greater humbling than to realize that we have absolutely nothing we can do about tomorrow. And I pray that that humility would permeate us. That we would seek to depend on you in every circumstance now. To realize that every time it seems like we can function on our own, to make a go of it ourselves, to realize that every bit of that strength comes from you. Every bit of that wisdom, every bit of that knowledge, every bit of that awareness, that all comes from you. Every breath, every moment comes from you. And to think that we need you any less now than we will then, as we read about the end here, Lord, I pray that we would see that as foolishness. Would it be that as we realize your greatness, your magnitude, your incredible sovereignty, how there is no maverick molecule, there is nothing that is outside of your firm control. I pray that we would see that in our lives today, and that we would truly live such a way that we believe this to be true, that you are truly worthy of everything, that we would work as unto you, that we would live as unto you, that we would raise our kids and our families as unto you, that we would come to church as if you are the one we are coming to worship. We can lose sight of your greatness and your worthiness and your magnitude, and I pray that you would make us ever more mindful of you and your worthiness. Lord, we love you, and we pray that we would truly carry your name rightly, that we would represent you well, and that people would truly long to know you, that we could tell them of you, that we could declare more of your truth to a world that is lost. In your holy name we pray. Amen.